Rico will have our scripture before Ground's lesson.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 14. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 14. And it reads, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." Thank you.
Good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that our lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul discusses the difficulties that both Jew and Gentile have concerning the gospel. Note 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. The Bible reads there, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" We can answer that by saying time and time again, God has shown the wisdom of man to be insufficient. Moving into verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That is, man in his own wisdom can never know God the way that he desires to be known. We could put forth our best efforts, but without God revealing his person and his will to his creation, we fall short every single time. Likewise, verse 21 shows us that it was part of God's eternal plan for the gospel message to be spread by preaching. Moving forward, verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." That is, the Greeks thought it foolishness for a king to humble himself and die a servant's death, to die a criminal's death. And they're thinking this defeated the purpose of being a king anyway. Why die like a commoner? Why die like a criminal? On the other hand, the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews. Not because the gospel message is difficult in and of itself. Not because the Lord wanted to make it more difficult for Israel. But it was a stumbling block to the Jews because of what they gloried in. They gloried in being God's own people. And they gloried in having the law of Moses. If you will, briefly join me in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, there in Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel, they crossed the Red Sea, and they have just witnessed the salvation of the Lord. So on one side, they were in sin and in bondage, and on the other side, they are delivered and now God's people. In Exodus chapter 15, they begin an elaborate song of praise. And note there, if you will, the latter of verse 16. The Bible states there in Exodus 15, 16, "O Lord, to the people pass over, which thou hast purchased." That is them professing, them saying in this song, "God, we belong to you. You purchased us. No other nation can claim that." Note Romans 2, 17. Romans 2, 17, there Paul is addressing the so-called righteousness of the Jews throughout their history. Again, that is Romans chapter 2, the verses 17. Romans 2, 17. The Bible reads, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest. That is, you remain fixed upon. You have found your safe haven in the law," Paul says, "and make thy boast of God." Now, I suppose that couldn't totally be a bad thing to take rest in the law, right? Doesn't the psalmist tell us in Psalm 1:2, "And in his law doth he meditate, the blessed man, both day and night"? So then if the man who meditates, who rests in the law of the Lord is blessed, why is Paul taking exception with it here in Romans 2:17? Hear me closely, it's because the Jews wouldn't keep it by faith. They refused to keep it by faith. So then going into Romans chapter 3, the question is asked there, verse 1, What advantage then have the Jew? Or what profit is there of the circumcision? If our circumcision means nothing, God, if it was always your plan to bring in the Gentile, what advantage did we actually have when you look back at it? Paul says in verse 2, your advantage came by way of having the oracles of God. You had a step ahead. Now drop down to verse 30 and know what Paul writes there. Romans 3:30, Paul writes, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? So the question is, does that mean that the law never meant anything? No, Paul's response, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul says we fulfill the law. We show why it was given in the first place. Now today our introduction was a little bit longer than usual. And that is because we have to cover this background information to better understand and also appreciate what will be revealed in Hebrews chapter 3. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled So Great a Salvation. Week in and week out, it is our aim to show just why this salvation that we have is great. Again, the Jews gloried in the law, and the Hebrews writer will further prove why such glory is pointless. As you move through chapter 3, one thing is made clear, and that is Christ is superior to Moses in every way. And we see this by way of 2 points. The first point this morning is Christ is high priest and apostle. Hebrews 3:1 again, this passage begins with that word, wherefore. And we've talked about this. Anytime you see therefore or wherefore, you have to consider what points were made previously to the wherefore. So again, going back there, wherefore, to Hebrews 2:18. The Hebrews writer says Christ is our high priest. Listen, he's become one with us. He put on flesh. He's our perfect mediator. Going over to 1 Timothy 2:5. He knows everything about this earthly existence. And he says, going back to verse 18, that he will supply every Christian with what they need to make it through the Christian race. You see, this was Paul's confidence when he wrote to the Philippians. We find in Philippians 4:19, he writes there, but my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches in his glory by Christ Jesus. If you move up to verse 13, Paul again, he says there, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He says, because of the strength that I receive from our Lord and Savior, I can endure. Moving forward, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that is to say, right now you are holy. Right now, you are partaker of the gospel and all spiritual blessings. And remember why this is the case. Jesus made that possible. The author says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He says, listen, if you are still thinking about going back to Moses, I want you to think very carefully about Jesus. I want you to consider him. You know, while this chapter here is not dealing with restoring an erring brother or sister back to the fold, this passage reminds us of something. When we're helping the wayward brother or sister, we should help them to see one thing, and that is Christ Jesus. That's what we should try to redirect their attention to. We understand that often it is the case, too often it is, I will say, it is the case that brothers or sisters, they're injured. Why? Because somebody has said something, somebody has done something, and as a result, they are hurt. And to protect that pain, what are they saying in their minds? You know what? I don't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. Sometimes they say, if that's how God's children look, if that's how God's children act, I want nothing to do with that. What do we generally tell them? Hey, you have to remember something. Your faith is not in the people. Your faith
is in Jesus Christ. Don't look at them. You look at Jesus. Look at him. We see it here. Hebrews 3:1. Look at Jesus. We see it again in Hebrews 12:2. Look at Jesus. You see it all throughout the book of Hebrews. Make sure you're looking at the right thing. Why should we be looking at Jesus? Again, he is our high priest and apostle of our profession. That is, without Jesus, there is no belief system. Without Jesus, we cannot have faith. It's all tied into him. Again, he's our high priest. He has entered into the most holy place. And as we have found in Hebrews 6:19, he's done something with our hope. He has anchored it on the other side of the veil. We have hope of heaven because of Jesus Christ. But if I were to ask you this morning, where did that hope originate? How would you answer it? Of course, you would say what I just said. Okay, it originated with Jesus. But understand that our hope, the hope that is living, the hope that is alive and well, it began with the message of Jesus Christ. You go back into those gospel accounts, you see that soon after Jesus was baptized and he was tempted of Satan, what does the Bible tell us he did afterward? He went all around preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's tied up in that message that he spread through the land. And that's why this passage here, it calls him an apostle. Now, we understand an apostle, it means one sent. But this is not calling Jesus Christ an apostle in the same sense that the 12 were called apostle. But again, rather that he came down from heaven with the message of God. And this fact will help the author further prove that Jesus is superior to Moses. Note verse 2, Hebrews 3:2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So whereas Moses and Jesus are similar, there's some similarity here. Both were faithful in the task that God set before them. But as I just a moment ago again, Jesus came down from heaven with the message of God. You go back to Exodus. Moses came down from the mountain of God with the law of God. But moving forward into verse 3, for this man, that is Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. So again, while Jesus and Moses are similar, there are many differences. And here, one difference is mentioned. The man who builds the house ought to garner more respect than the house itself, right? I want you to imagine that you've painted a beautiful picture of a landscape. And you come and you bring it to me. And you say, "Ron, take a look at this painting." And I take that painting from you. And I mean, and I marvel over it and tell you how beautiful it is and go on and on and on as if the painting created itself. What might you say to me? "Wait, hold on, wait a minute, Ron. I'm glad that you enjoy the painting, right? But don't forget that I had a hand in it. I'm the one who created it, right?" What's being said here is that Moses, he had a house by way of that Mosaic dispensation. As a matter of fact, when Stephen is standing before the council in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, he calls that house the assembly. He calls it the church that was present in the wilderness. And while Moses had a house, pay close attention, it says Moses didn't build that house. He was not the builder of that house. Well, then if Moses didn't build that house, who built it? As it tells us that Jesus built it. Jesus built that house alongside Jehovah. Hence the following verse, verse 4. For every house is built by some man. That is, they don't just build themselves. We understand that. But he who built all things is who? It's God. So we've been discussing this for the past few weeks. We know that there is no biblical contradiction here. While Jesus Christ put on flesh, we understand he is eternal. We understand he is the second member of the Godhead. We understand he is on equal footing with God. So if God built the house, Jesus had a hand in it as well. This goes back to Hebrews 1:2. Again, the Bible reads there, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus and Moses differ here by way of this passage, because Jesus is eternal. Moses is not. Jesus existed before. Moving forward into verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. But how was he faithful in all his house? Does verse 5 say that he was faithful as a master? Does it say that Moses was faithful as a Lord? No. It says Moses was faithful as a servant. He served faithfully. And he did so in such a capacity that served as a shadow of things to come. The latter of verse 5, it says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses going into Egypt to bring the people out is a shadow of Jesus coming to lead his flock out of the common fold. Remember the prophecy found in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, there will arise a prophet from thy own people which will be likened unto me. This is one of the ways in which they are similar. Moses giving the law to the children of Israel is a shadow of Jesus coming and giving his law to spiritual Israel. And Moses crossing the Red Sea with the children of Israel is a shadow of baptism and entrance into the body of Christ. This is why when you read 1 Corinthians 10, I believe the verses 2 there, it says they were all baptized with the baptism of Moses. Again, all of those things that are attached to Moses, they pointed to something greater coming. And that is Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That is, again, Jesus being the Son of God, flesh stamped with the image of God. He being stamped with the image of God ruled over his own house. And he continues to rule over his own house today. We understand that house to be the body. We understand that house to be the church of Christ. The Hebrews author says, listen, this is what we are presently. We understand it's not the building. It's the ecclesia. It is made up of the people. This is what you are right now, he says, if we hold fast, if we keep in memory and respond properly to those things that we have heard. And we need to understand it's not just being able to recall, you know, something. I mentioned this in one sermon, and I mentioned it in Bible class downstairs. We were looking at Romans 12, and I said, you know, there's a difference between being informed and transformed. Informed just means you have facts. You can recall the truth about something, but there's a difference in being transformed. That means something has happened. It has changed you. And that's what the author is saying here. You have to hold fast. You have to keep it in memory. You have to practice those things that have been revealed unto you. With that being said, it takes me to my second point, and that is Christ offers a better rest. Christ offers a better rest. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice. The Hebrews writer is telling the recipients here, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. It's often to hear people today say, oh, you know, the Holy Ghost is talking to me. The Holy Ghost is telling me something. Well, note how he says the Holy Spirit is speaking. He says the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. He is warning you. Hear his voice. How is the Holy Spirit warning the readers of this letter? Well, we understand these pages to be inspired by God, right? But here in this section of Hebrews, he's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is quoted here. And if you know Psalm 95, if you have time to study that, and when you do your personal studies, you will see there that Psalm 95 is a reference to the children of Israel's disobedience and lack of trust in God. Before I move forward, this passage here, it shows us two things. First of all, it shows us that the Psalms are inspired of God. And second, it shows us the proper usage of those Old Testament passages, we read in Romans 15:4. But those things that were written aforetime, they are written for our learning. So as we look back into the Old Testament, as we study those scriptures ought to be teaching us something about God and what He expects for us. Note what the Psalm says moving forward. Verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. Don't be stubborn in regards to the truth, because stubbornness and murmuring and complaining, they lead to one thing. They lead to rebellion. Isn't that what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness? Yes. It's interesting. So, I mentioned that elaborate song of praise going back to Exodus chapter 15. Do you know what that same group of people did two days later? After singing this elaborate song of praise, the Lord is our God. He's the one true God. He is our shield. He is our defender. He has purchased us. Any other nation that hears that Jehovah is our God, they're going to shake and tremble. What did they do 2 days later? Lord, we're thirsty. We want water. You brought us out here to die. You've dealt treacherously with us. So the rebellion began there, right? And it reached its height in Numbers 14. Recall those 10 spies were sent out to survey the promised land. Well, 12, spies were sent out, and 10 returned with a negative report. And as a result of that report, fear spread throughout the camp. Numbers 14:1, it tells us that the entire congregation, they lifted up their voices. They cried out against God. Again, you brought us out here to kill us. We can't trust you. Who spoke up? Encourage. Who spoke up and told them, hey, listen, Israel, let's not rebel? Joshua and Caleb. Note Numbers 14, the verses are 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. That's the rest. And he will give it to us. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. The soil is rich. Going into verse 9, what does he say? Only rebel not against the Lord. Modern day translation, don't do this. Let's not go down that path. But they don't listen. Moving forward, Hebrews 3:9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. He says here, 40 years. sometimes I joke with my mother-in-law. We have good conversations. She's probably going to kill me for sharing this, but it's a good application. You know, a few years ago, I remember telling her, hey, you know, I think if I was going to change up in who I am as a person, I think I would have slipped up by now. We've been together long enough for me to become, me and Ashley have been together long enough, and if you were going to see any break in my character, I think you would have seen that by now. And you know, we laughed about that. She said, you know what, Ryan, you're right. How long did they see the character of God, the children of Israel? 40 years. 40 years. Think of all that can be accomplished in 40 years. He says, you saw that. Yet your fathers, they continue to test my patience and question my trustworthiness. But it was God who did what? It was God who sustained them. God fed them when they cried out. God gave them drink when they thirsted. He guided them through the day and protected Israel from their enemies. As a matter of fact, if you look back to Exodus chapter 3, what do you find there? The Lord says, I saw your affliction. I'm not blind. He says, I heard your cries. He's not deaf. He says, I sent you a deliverer and allowed him to work miracles so you would know that I'm working through him. But what did they say? I still question you. I'm still stuck between two opinions. God will provide. But God won't provide. Oh, that was Israel. We've had conversations before in our classes about trusting God and being down and doubt. And I have always spoken up. And I do believe that I understand what people are trying to communicate when they say sometimes, you know, there might be a moment of doubt. But I always speak up. And I say, listen, it's never been okay with God. He's never deemed it okay for us to doubt him. Amen. For us to say in our minds, you know what? I can't trust him. Now, what's ultimately said after that, well, sometimes we get down, sometimes we doubt, but it's followed with this phrase, but God still loves me. Sound familiar? He still loves me. We know that we fall short. We know sometimes we get down and, you know, there might be a little doubt, but God still loves me. To which I always respond, well, yes, God does love us. He will always continue loving us. But again, you show me book, chapter, and verse where God said, you know what? I'm okay with your lack of trust. It's okay for you not to trust in me. Church, we're not going to find it. Because not trusting him has never been okay. It's never been okay. Note the following passage, Hebrews 3:10. This is God speaking here. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err. Where? In their heart. And they have not known my ways. God says that generation of people, they stirred my wrath. They brought me to anger. They always erred in their minds. There was always something that was pulling them away from the path they should have been walking on. Again, I saw your afflictions. I heard your cries. Again, I sent you a deliverer. I brought you into the wilderness. Why? If you go back and read those passages in Exodus, they had been separated from God for some time. So God says, I want to bring you into the wilderness so you can learn of me, so you would learn to be holy, so you could be a partaker of me, and you refuse to know my ways. That's what he says. As a matter of fact, Israel, the only time you wanted to know my ways is when you believed it would benefit you. Whenever you thought those ways meant deliverance, whenever you thought those ways meant a savior, that's when you wanted to know me. But you refused being holy. Doesn't sound familiar today, church. I want you as deliverer. I want you as savior, but I will never trust you enough to be Lord. It's the same. So what happened to that generation? Verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Again, the rest spoken of here is the promised land. God told the people through Moses that he would do what? He said that he would lead the people from their bondage and deliver them to the promised land. He would deliver them into a land of rest and peace if they would do something. If you trusted me. Going back to Exodus chapter 15, I believe the verse is 26, there God made the perfect bargain with them. He says, I tell you what, no sickness will enter into the land. After the incident with the water, if you will trust in me, if you will not rebel against me, I will not allow any sickness. I will not allow any disease. I will not allow any of the plagues that you saw in Egypt to enter the land with you. Isn't that the perfect deal? They said, well, I don't know about that, God. I don't know. Can we really trust? But again, that lack of trust is what caused an entire generation to miss that promised land, to miss that rest. Now, one might argue, well, wait a minute, Rod, it was their sin, it was their transgression of law that kept them from the promised land. And I would say, well, yeah, their sin was rooted in something. It was rooted in their mistrust. Because at every murmuring, God, you tricked us. You tricked us. You tricked us. We're the same way today. Had a conversation with one of the shepherds and one of a good brother. And we laugh, not because it's funny, but we laugh because of the irony of what I'm getting ready to say. We look at God, and sometimes we believe the same thing. You know what? Yeah, God, you spared Adam and Eve in the beginning, only to ultimately send us to condemnation. That's right, you held a seed line together for over 2,000 years just so you can trick us and send us into condemnation. That's right, you sent your son to put on flesh and to die on the cross for our sins just so you can trick us and send us to condemnation. You talk about taking the long way around, right? I mean, if God was going to do that, then it just ends with Adam and Eve, right? But unfortunately, in many ways, that's how we see him. You're going to trick me, God. Has he not done everything possible to show that he can be trusted? Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, note this word here, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says, beware. Pay close attention to the biblical account that I just referenced. Because what happened to them, it can happen to you. Isn't it amazing that sometimes we can read the Bible and we can read these accounts, we know how they all play out, and somehow we fail to make application to ourselves? Sometimes we'll sit and we'll look at those passages and we say, well, that could never happen to us. Let me bring it a little closer. Oh, that would never happen to Northeast. The Hebrews writer says, no, listen, those things, oh, they can happen to you if you don't consider closely and respond carefully. You know, sometimes we can have a passage, and I've expressed it this way. It will hit us square in the face. I mean, it's brought home. We can see it clearly. And like the man described in James 1, 23 and 24, what are we tempted to do sometimes? Turn away from what the mirror has exposed, quickly forgetting what we just saw. But again, these accounts that show us the people, understand this, they show us ourselves. Joe said it this morning. We like to talk about what we wouldn't do and what we would do if we were placed in a particular situation. And he's right. That's easy to say now that we can read the accounts and look back and we know how the story played out. But we would have been the same people complaining in the wilderness. I know me personally, when Moses says, God, I'm going to stay here in the wilderness, even if that means, you know, we're not going into the promised land, I would have been the first to speak up and complain. Wait a minute, Moses, what you mean you're going to stay in the wilderness? Yes, that would have been us. So again, he says, pay attention. Don't follow their example of unbelief. Don't fall into an evil heart. You know, the word for unbelief found in verse 12 is the same. It has the same root with the word unbelief in Revelation 21:8. You know, Revelation 21:8, that's where we turn, and that's where the Bible, it tells us, but all of the fearful, the timid, and it says, and the unbelieving there. Now, what we do with the unbelieving there is we apply that to the atheist because that's easy. The person that doesn't believe God, but if the root words are the same, hey, listen, that has application for us. It's not just the atheist. It's the person who won't trust God. You are going to find your place, that place that you say you're afraid of, the place that you're scared of, that you're terrified. Well, guess what? He said that's where you're going to end up if you won't trust God. Shouldn't we just trust him? Same root word. Again, this verse, it says here, don't allow your hearts to become evil. That's harsh, isn't it? Wait a minute. God, you mean to tell me that you consider us evil when we won't trust you? You consider us evil just because there's a little bit of doubt? You consider us evil because sometimes it's this small little thing, just in the back of my mind that says, you know what, you won't come through on what you promised. God says here, yes, that's exactly what I consider you, evil. Now, understanding how we are, we would respond and say, listen, God, well, then why would you consider me evil? To which God would respond, based upon whatever information you allow to help you reach the conclusion that I can't be trusted. Think about that. Why would they be considered evil? Well, hey, listen, what did you process? What did you take in? What did you learn that allowed you to say in your heart that you can't trust me? That's why I'm calling you evil here. It's just like the one talent servant in Matthew 25. And I don't know if you've been paying close attention. For 3 weeks in a row, I have mentioned that one talent servant. But that goes to show you how many attitudes are attached to that man's unbelief, his distrust, and his fear. He said of his master, I know you. And because I know you, I was afraid. Because I knew you, I was afraid. And I went and I took that one talent that you gave me and I buried it in the ground. I did nothing. What did the Lord say of him? Well done, my good and faithful servant. No, he didn't say that, did he? You wicked, he said. And slothful servant. Why? Because whatever information that one talent servant processed that allowed him to say, you know what, God, I can't trust you. The Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something, church. He's trying to tell us something. Again, the Lord said of that man, you're wicked and you're slothful. I mentioned last week that if a person is afraid to stir the wrath of God, if they're afraid of not being able to please the Father, I mentioned in closing last week that if you don't trust him, you're already failing. And that's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so then I would add, how do you have faith if you can't trust him? I mean, that's paradoxical, right? I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Do you trust him? I sure don't. You can't have faith without trust. Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Again, don't harden your hearts like that first generation of Israelites did. Don't stir up the wrath of God. Don't allow a lack of trust to reside in you. Understand that grieves God. If that is the only thing that you take away from this lesson this morning, I pray it's that. Distrust, lack of trust in God, it grieves him. It grieves him. As parents, the one thing you try to teach your children is awareness of other people's feelings. That sound about right? We know a parent, they teach a child everything, right? Many things, excuse me. But one of those most important lessons is to be aware of how someone else would feel. You know, we tell them, hey, listen, I understand you feel. You have feelings. But other people have feelings as well. And so that understanding that other people have feelings, think about how you're going to act before you decide whatever course of action. Church, understand this morning, God has feelings too. He feels. And hear me, that's the full spectrum. We attach feelings to God when it's love. We attach feelings to God when it's compassion and mercy. But God can also be angered and pained. It shows us right here. He says, lack of trust in me, it hurts. We understand that? It pains God. Now, as a parent, how would you feel to have your child look you in the face, also knowing that, you know, you've invested everything in that child's well-being? How would you feel as a parent if your child looked you in the face and said, you never loved me? You never cared for me. As a matter of fact, if there was anything that I can look back and I could attach that to being good, listen here, you only did it to make yourself look good. You didn't do that for me. Parents, how would you feel after wanting to strangle that child? How would you feel? Wouldn't that hurt? What do you mean I never loved you? You can't trust me. Think of all that I did for you. I invested the best that I had to invest in you. What about all the food? What about the nourishment? What about the clothes? What about the shelter? What about the guidance? What about the protection? What about all of those things? We'd say, and you'd stand here and tell me that you can't, I don't love you and you can't trust me. Again, I'm sure I'm speaking correctly for all parents. When I say this morning, that would hurt. That would pain us. Hebrews 3:16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That is, everyone heard the same message, but yet not everyone obeyed and was saved. Again, when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, he recaps Israel's history there. And he says there in chapter 10, all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized under the cloud of the sea. They all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. But with many, God was not well pleased. But here it is, church. You don't have to fear their end if you remain rooted in Jesus. If you allow trust to be rooted in your mind. Verse 17, it tells us there, well, who was God? Or ask the question, who was God grieved with? The answer is to those who sinned and fell in the wilderness. Verse 18, to whom did he say, you will not inherit this rest? Was it to those who were faithful? No, those who would not believe. Those who would not trust. And then verse 19, so then understanding that their disbelief is what caused them to miss that rest. The exhortation is given in verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is, encourage one another on a daily basis. Hear me closely, not just Sunday. Because drifting is ever present. Drifting is always constant. The child of God is dealing with the rages of this life, the storms of this life on a daily basis. And I'm going to tell you, we all need encouragement today. Not just some of us. We all need encouragement. And let me add, first century didn't have technology like we have today. They didn't have technology, so they would have understood that encouraging one another, that meant we got to spend some time with one another. Now, when we talk about spending time, some people frown, don't get on that. Well, what do you think we're going to do in heaven? That's a fair question, right? I'm cool with heaven as long as I'm in my corner and I don't have to mingle with anybody. That doesn't make sense, does it? That's just automatically going to happen when we get there. The fellowship is one of the greatest blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Encourage one another, he says again, on a daily basis. Remind one another of what we are partakers of now and what we have to look forward to. Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold," it says, not any part of that confidence. The Spirit says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Why the beginning of the confidence and not the end of our confidence? You know, I seem to have read in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon says that better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. So then why not the end? Why the beginning? The beginning here speaks of the confidence. It speaks of the joy that was attached to our conversion. And it doesn't matter whether you grew up around the church or whether you came to learn about the Church of Christ later. Everybody this morning who is a Christian would have to raise their hands and say, "I'm a convert. I was converted." So you remember the confidence. You remember the joy that was attached, the joy that was present when you said, "I'm ready to get in the water." Everybody remember that? Yeah. He says, you hang on to that confidence. Remember how it felt to be added to the Lord's church. Remember how passionate you were in spreading the gospel message. You hold on to that, and you hold that steadfast until the end. For in so doing, you will enter into the rest of the Lord. And let me say this morning, this rest that's coming is far better than the rest that Moses provided by way of trying to lead the children of Israel and ultimately Joshua leading them in. And Lord willing, I will have some time next week to elaborate on that rest as we move into Hebrews chapter 4. Again, if there's one thing you take away from this lesson, I'm sorry to keep you a little bit longer than usual, but trust in God. Let your confidence be in God. It really baffles me to see so many of God's children struggle with salvation, struggle with their hope, to struggle with how they see God, struggle with trusting. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Amen. He didn't call you in the light to turn the lights off and leave you in the dark. He's not like us. He doesn't ask for us to confess to him so he can take all of those dirty things and use it against us and hold us on the hook. Church, he's already got us on the hook. John 3:19, it says there, well, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. We're already on the hook. We need to stop attaching our practices and our characteristics to a holy and loving God. Trust him. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the great news is the salvation that we've been speaking of, it can be yours today. You've already taken the first step. And that is hearing the unadulterated word of God. Going back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it tells us there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After hearing the word of God, will you respond properly? Will you respond correctly to it? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? Will you repent from a former lifestyle of sin, Acts 17:30? Will you confess Christ as Lord, confess Christ as Savior, and continue making that confession by the way you live your daily lives in accordance to Romans 10:10. Will you join yourselves in the water of the graves of baptism, Mark chapter 16, the verses 16, and will you live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10? could be very well be the case you were here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But after reflecting on today's lesson, you being honest with yourself, you know what? You say, I have struggled in trusting God. I have. And to that I say, listen, his mercies are new every morning. That means if you woke up today and you realize there's something that needs to be corrected, you've got mercy right now. Forgiveness is right now. Maybe you look at your walk and you say, I'm not as dedicated as I need to be. Again, there are some things that need to change. Or perhaps you just simply need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Again, I ask you, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all not a shadow.